Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to be in verses 6 through 15. 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to be looking in verses 6 through 15. As you read throughout Scripture periodically, you will come across some texts that may give you somewhat of a pause about what's taking place, or maybe you're thinking about the way that something is presented, that it seems a little bit overly harsh with respect to the Bible. I think one of those things has to do with when in Scriptures that the church is specifically called to withdraw, or maybe to excommunicate or remove people from the context of the church. And there's always good reason for that. And obviously, one of the biggest reasons for that is that when the Bible calls the church to maybe excommunicate, or what's sometimes called church discipline, that it's done for a redemptive measure. And so, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a sexually immoral person in the church. They're parading themselves like they're a Christian, and yet there is no evidence or no sign that they truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells the church to deliver such a one to Satan in hopes that you might save their soul. Right, so in other words, deliver that person out into the world. May they just go into their sin. May they find the consequence of it. And may, as they see that the church has withdrawn from them, and maybe the issues that's developing as a consequence of their sin, that they might see that, no, I shouldn't be doing this, and repent, and then turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's times where we see that in the context of the Bible. It may strike us as a little bit odd because it's not something that transpired it's probably very rarely in modern church, and maybe if it's done, it's always not handled well. But there are places in the Bible where we're told to do something like that. And when we think about that, we think that those must be those kinds of sins that reach a certain level that it needs to happen. Those things that make sense to us, like the one in 1 Corinthians 5, the sexually immoral person, or maybe the person who's causing all kinds of disruption and disunity, that these kinds of people need to be removed from the church. And we're going to look at an instance here in 2 Thessalonians, and where Paul is calling the church to withdraw from a certain group of people because of their lack of work ethic. And when I say lack of work ethic, I mean they had no work ethic at all. And they are described here in this text as disruptors. Some of you may actually have in your translation idleness. They were idlers. They weren't doing what they needed to be doing as far as taking care of themselves and taking care of their families, and they're becoming an unneeded burden on those in the context of the church. And so Paul has a very, very harsh warning to them. And it seems odd in a lot of ways. But as we look at this text, I think we're going to see why it was such a problem. And so I want us to look here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 15. And here's what God's word says. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider His Word this morning. Father, we give You thanks for this opportunity at this time, at this moment, to encounter You in the context of Your Word. And Father, I pray that You will speak to all of our hearts today as we consider this text. And I pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we consider this text together, we are seeing a situation that may seem somewhat odd to you, or maybe it strikes you as being odd. It really strikes me, because I'll be honest with you, I have no intention of really thinking about preaching a whole sermon about work or the necessity of working. But here we are, working our way through 2 Thessalonians, and this is the text before us. And so what do? When we have a text like this, we address it. We go for it. We look at it and see what God has to say to us as we look at His Word together. But there was a problem that was arising in the context of this church that was really threatening the unity and the standing of the church in the community that they lived in the city of Thessalonica, along with the Macedonian region. Now, as we've looked at these people, this church, we know that Paul, in both his first letter and his second letter, that he has showered them, infused them with praise for their love that abounds and their growth in the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps growing and growing all the time. And doing all of this while being persecuted. Under intense persecution, they did not shrink back from their commitment to Christ. They did not shrink back from their commitment and their love for one another. They dived into it and they grew deeper in their relationship with God through Jesus Christ and also their love for one another. We also saw an issue that arose in the church related to some false teaching that was being received by prophets or maybe false epistles that Christ had already come or that Christ was coming next week. And so they were getting concerned about all these things, and Paul addresses this problem with them. But the big problem, the crux of why he wrote this letter, is where we find ourselves here in this text. In fact, it wasn't the first time that he had to address this. He addressed this in his earlier letter in 1 Thessalonians when he made statements like this back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, where he would say, "Call them that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." And then he makes reference to this again in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly," talking about the ones here that we're going to be looking at, "comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." So he has spoke to them concerning this problem that they were having, that there was a segment, there was a group within the church that decided that they weren't going to work at all. Now, the reason for this is a mystery to us. Many people, or traditionally it's been understood, that they had been sucked into the false teaching that Christ was coming maybe the next day or the next week. And so they thought, what's the point? Let's just quit working. And while they quit working, guess what? They had no money to feed themselves. How were they going to feed themselves? They began to burden the people in the church to help them with that. Now, we don't know if that's the reason why this happened or not, but traditionally that's the way that it's been understood throughout the context of history. But for whatever reason, they decided that it was not to their advantage to continue to work jobs and to take care of themselves, take care of their family, and take care of their home. So they began to burden the church, where the church was having not only to take care of themselves, but they were now having to take care of these people who did not work, or who, for whatever reason, decided that it was not wise for them to do so. And so Paul addresses this issue with them in his earlier letter. He was kind about it. He exhorted them. In fact, he told the leaders in the church, when you address the unruly, do it with all patience. Be patient with these brothers and sisters. But apparently, by the time word got back to him, patience was gone. It was becoming destructive, not only to the disruptor's well-being, but it was destructive to the body of Christ And it was becoming a problem to the outside world, because one of the things that Paul tells the church in Thessalonians, especially in his first letter, is that you need to consider about how you are portraying Christ to the outside world. So their lack of work, their lack of work ethic, their relying on the church to take care of them was hurting their witness. Now, if you remember from last week in the preceding text, Paul is preparing the readers for what he's getting ready to address here at this moment. So he has a prayer for them in the preceding verses. He's praying that they would pray for him, but he's also praying that God would be faithful to them, that God would establish them. And then one of the things that he says in verse 4, he has confidence. He's confident in the Lord concerning you, both that you will, that you do and will do the things we command you to do. So he's confident that they're doing what he's told them to do. And as he's getting ready to launch into what he's going to tell them here in just a moment, he tells them back in verse 4, we are confident that you will do the things we command you. And so this we command you in verse 4 is picked up in verse 6, and he tells us specifically what he commands them to do. So if you'll notice there in the text that there are three times where he says, we command you. Which, by the way, the we is him. It's his authority as an apostle. He has the authority of Christ himself to offer this command to them. But this also includes Timothy and Silas, who are his co-workers. They're commanding this church to do something. So three times in this letter, he commands them. And that's what we're going to look at. It's going to be the way in which we're going to approach this text. So if you look in verse 6, the first we command is he commands the church to withdraw from the disruptors. Withdraw from those who are causing the problems among them. And so the first command is intended for the faithful in the church who appear to be the majority. And it seems to be quite an audacious statement to say, we command you. I have a little experiment. I want to encourage some of you men to go home and tell your wives, I command you. And let me know how that goes over. So here we have Paul. I mean, if somebody told me, I command you, well, yeah, we got another thing coming, buddy. So this seems kind of odd to us to hear something of this nature, especially when we consider our Western thinking. We're freedom-loving, we're self-autonomous, nobody's going to tell me what to do. But here Paul is telling the church, we command. Now this is not, to be sure, this is not Paul's regular habit of speaking. He doesn't speak like this regularly. He is happy to give directions without directly invoking his apostolic authority. But the issue had festered on long enough and was a spiritual threat to the church, and it was a spiritual threat to these disruptor. But note also there's the intensity of this command, because not only do we command you, which Paul could say that as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he invokes the name of our Lord Jesus. We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus. And the content of that command was for them to withdraw from the disorderly or the disruptor. Now that word withdraw is interesting, and it's hard to imagine what this would actually look like, because if you'll note here that this is not what we would consider to be excommunication from the church. And the reason for that is two different times in this text when he tells them to withdraw, or back in verse 14, he says, do not keep company, but he calls these people brothers or sisters. So he still considers them to be Christians. Right? But their behavior is not consistent with their Christian witness. Now, when Jesus gives the instructions about how the church should approach it, when you get to that final point, they're no longer a brother. Now you treat him like a tax collector. Right? And in Jesus' day, a tax collector was the worst of the kind of scoundrels in that society. So this has not reached a level where they're going to be excommunicated, but something needed to happen. They needed to be shaken from their blindness about the problems that they're causing in their own life and the problems that they're causing in church and how they're not reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of society. So he caused them to withdraw. So don't not kick them out of the church. Right? Probably didn't mean you can't come to worship service. It probably didn't even mean that they were forbidden from coming to the Lord's table. That they needed to show some way in their fellowship and their working together that the way that they were living their life, the way they were going about, was not correct. In fact, this word withdrawal is also used in other texts to mean stand aloof. And so it may mean that they gave them the cold shoulder. Or they may have froze them out in the church fellowship. I mean, there's nothing to get somebody's attention by saying, you're not invited to the potluck supper. So maybe that's what they did. Who knows what it was? But whatever they did, it was a disciplinary action to protect the integrity of the church and also to protect the spiritual well-being of these disruptors and leading them to repentance. And so Paul wants the church to understand specifically why this behavior is unacceptable. Why is he telling them to withdraw? Well, he gives two reasons here in this text. Number one, because he had given them the word. If you'll note there in verse 6, he says, because they're disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. So they are not living in context in the way that God's word has dictated them to do. So Paul received tradition, talking maybe about the Old Testament, the teachings of our Lord, and also as an apostle, his own inspired word, yet they did not receive this, and they were not living in accordance with that. But not only were they not living in accordance with the word of God, but they were also not following and imitating the example that Paul and Timothy and Silas set before them. So when Paul came to Thessalonica, he lived a certain way in order to set an example for the church that they might follow. He was like a living, breathing example of the tradition. This is what this looks like in the context of your life. So what Paul says here, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. In fact, he says this two times in verse 7, how you ought to follow us. And then in verse 9, again, how you should follow us. And this actually comes from a word that where we get our English word mimic from. They were to imitate. They were to mimic Paul. And Paul tells us specifically what he did. He didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge, but he worked with labor, toil, day and night for a purpose so that he wouldn't burden them. Now, he also makes the statement in verse 9 that he had the authority as a witness of Christ to live off of the church, that the church would have to provide a salary, if you will, for him or feed him and house him. He had the authority to do that, but he did not use that because he wanted to set an example before the church and before the people about how they should live their own lives. And of course, the main reason for that was is he didn't want to be a burden to them. Which tells us why these disruptors, this segment of people, what the problem was with it. They were becoming a burden. They were a financial strain and a financial drain to the people and the church. And they were doing this all while not having a good reason for it. It wasn't because they had some sort of sickness or some type of illness or something that prevented them from working. They just decided, we don't think it's to our advantage to work, and so we're not, and so we're going to take advantage of the goodwill of the people that we go to church with, and they'll feed us. Now, there's two things that makes this really problematic for the church. The first one is that we have to think about this context of this society. We don't think about this at all because we're so plenished with all kinds of stuff. We're so wasteful, right? I don't know if most of the world knows what it means to have leftovers. And we just throw food away by the hundreds of pounds, if not thousands of pounds. I mean, families. It's nothing for us to do that. But in this time, in this day and age, it was quite a chore to put food on the table. And you didn't have refrigerators and Ziploc bags and freezers to keep those kinds of things. So it was a strain to do this to people. To not only to figure out how am I going to feed my family, but now I've got to figure out how to feed this family. The other problem with this is that we learn from the Thessalonians and that whole Macedonian region is that they were impoverished. In fact, Paul told in 2 Corinthians 9 that these people, these Macedonian Christians, they gave out of their poverty. So not only did they live in a world where this wasn't normal, these were actually impoverished people, and here they're having the added burden of having to take care of other families. And so the problem was is that they were a burden. They were a huge burden to the church, and it was causing unneeded problems. And so these disruptors are being selfish, and they're acting in ways that they should not. So Paul tells them to withdraw. Withdraw from these people. Shake them from their lethargy and apathy and their misuse or ill-conceived worldview, and wake them up that they might start working and doing what they need to do. So that's the first command that he gives to the church. And then the second command, if you'll note there in verse 10, is he's reminding them really of what he's commanded them before. This is part of the tradition that he was talking about. So in verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." That's the command that he had given them that they had not listened to. So this second command draws attention to the specific tradition they received from him. And there is good reason that Paul formed this command from the teachings in Genesis 1 through 3, specifically in Genesis 2, 15, 16, and Genesis 3 and verses 17 through 19. And I want you just to look at these passages real quick and see if you can see some of the, how this is being echoed in the teaching of Paul here in this text. So in Genesis 2 and verses 15 through 16, it tells us, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Now, if you'll notice there, if you hear those two words at the end of verse 15, he put them in the garden for a purpose, to tend and to keep it. We might surmise it as saying he put them in the garden to work. Right? So they didn't just sit around on a lawn chair and just kind of watch things go. They worked. And because of that, they had free range to eat of every tree of the garden to freely eat. And then one of the responses to the curse of sin that we see in Genesis 3 and verse 17 through 19, I'll just read verse 19. It says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for the dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so the tradition to eat or to work so that you may eat, it comes from the Old Testament. It comes specifically from Genesis 1 through 3 and how God had created humanity. And I think there's a misconception among a lot of people in the context of the church. There's an unfortunate misconception that work is not part of God's good creation. We think that work is a response of the curse. But before the curse, man was to work. He was put in the garden to tend and to keep. In fact, it goes a little bit further than that, because the Bible story of the world opens with God doing work. For 6 days, he created the heavens and the earth, and once completed, not from weariness, but because the work was done, God rested on the seventh day. And so God sets a pattern for what the work life of humanity is to be. You work for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, you rest and you replenish. And so since we are created in God's image and likeness and are called to be imitators of God, and the fact that the Bible opens with God working, it calls for reflection. God works by speaking. In addition, we see him working personally as he fashions man from the dust and breathes life into him. And then with the woman, God functions as a skillful worker, a skillful surgeon, when he takes the man's rib and he causes him to go into a deep sleep. Then he takes his rib and he forms the woman. God is a skilled worker who completes his task with unparalleled excellence and creativity. Work itself is not punishment or cursed drudgery, but it is an exalted, godlike activity. By the way, do you know that God is still working even now? Like Jesus, to justify healing on the Sabbath, he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So when God created man and woman, he didn't create them to be passive. He gave them a task of stewardship to exercise dominion over his creation. Adam was given the task of naming the animals. And then Genesis 2 and verse 15, as we already saw, the man and the woman were put in the garden to tend it and to keep it. God has designed us to do something. It makes sense too, doesn't it? One of the virtues of people, when we say something that's virtuous about them, they have a good work ethic. I like their work ethic. Right? That's not the consequence of the curse. That's what God has created us to do. He's created us to be busy. He's created us to put our mind and our hand to do something, to create something, to make something, and to work. So work is part of our identity as faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hardest and most diligent workers should be Christians. It is a part of our calling as image bearers of God. Through ordinary labor, we love our neighbors, we provide for our families, we avoid burdening others unnecessarily, and we make society better. And most importantly, when we work for the glory of God, we adorn the gospel with a credible witness. So when people in this world see some of the hardest working people, they should look to the church. They've got work ethic. And the reason we do that is because that's what we were created for, to work. And we embrace our vocation as workers to work for the glory of God. And so this is a tradition that Paul had handed down to them, and they weren't doing it. And they were bringing reproach on the church. They were harming themselves, and they were being unusually affecting society as well. I think all of us, I hope all of us feel this way. You know, when you have a lazy day and you do nothing, and at the end of the day, I just wasted a whole day doing nothing. There's not a good feeling about it at all. And you don't even feel that rested because you did that. So God has created us to work and to be busy and not to be idle. And this, you know, being idle and, not being busy is becoming a big problem today because we've got so many distractions as it relates to this phone that we carry everywhere that we go, where our minds are not actually engaged with something that's important. And it's affecting us in a great way. Now, I earlier alluded to a sinful consequence of the disruptors' refusal to work. They were becoming a burden on other families who had to provide for them. This was selfish. But then Paul brings up another sinful problem that this causes in verse 11, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you," in other words, who behave among you in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. There is a play on words here in this text that shares the root word for work. So in my translation, they're not working, but are busybodies. Now, I think that the English Standard Version, it attempts to bring this out in English. This is how they translate it. "For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." So with the time on their hand, they were meddling in the affairs of others that they had no business in. Paul alludes to this problem in his first letter to them when he says, "Lead a quiet life and mind your own business." That's my translation. Right. Just mind your own business. Right. And that's what work does, is it keeps our time preoccupied so that we're not using our time in an unhealthy way. And so people who are not working, they're trying to find something to occupy themselves. And when they're not doing what they're supposed to do, they're not staying busy, then that leads them to start doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And they're busy doing those things that are not productive. And so Paul warns them about being busybodies, getting in other people's business, meddling, offering unneeded advice. Nobody asked you. Right? This may be what they were doing. Now, the last part of this command, so the first command, you need to withdraw from these people. Right? They need to understand that this is not healthy. The second we command is, we commanded you this tradition. This is based on God's word. You need to do this. And then the very last third, the last one, this again is my translation, in verse 12, get a job. That's essentially what he tells them to do. Get a job. So look in verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So this is the first time that he actually addresses the disruptor. Now, just imagine with me, if you will, right? This letter is being read to the church publicly. It's not the leaders of the church are kind of huddled in a corner and they're reading this letter and they're strategizing how are we going to approach this with this congregation. The first letter, he actually tells them specifically to read this publicly. And so the first two we commands are addressed to the majority of the church. And these disruptors are there. They got to hear this. Got to feel a little bit of sweating, a little bit of nervousness, a little bit of shifting in their seat. And now all of a sudden here Paul addresses them specifically and tells these disruptors, get a job. Right? Work. Work with your hands. Do what you need to do. Take care of your business. Eat your own bread and quit being a burden to other people. And so this is the command that he gives them. And I'm sure as they heard this, they probably felt the weight hit on them. And notice that he, like the first command, he grounds this command as he did with the authority of the Lord Jesus. So the first command, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now here we go in verse 12. And there's an intensity, by the way. Now those who are such, we command. Not only does he command, he also exhorts them. And how does he do this? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Enough is enough. Disruptors need to get a job. They need to mind their own affairs. And they need to quit abusing the generosity of their fellow brothers and sisters. Paul then moves from there and he addresses the faithful congregation again. He encourages them in verse 13 to keep doing good. This must have been extremely exhausting for them. The majority of the congregation is taking on this burden and they're trying to feed these people, keep their families going. But it's exhausting. It's draining to them. I mean, it's not only was this church facing persecution and false teaching, but their own church members were causing them unnecessary burdens and stress. And they were trying to do the right thing. The majority of them, they were trying to do the right thing for these disruptors, but the disruptors continued to take advantage of them. Doing the right thing, doing good, and trying to help people can be extremely exhausting. Especially when it's not appreciated or it doesn't seem to be helping. It can feel like an endless cycle of giving yourself to a person and a particular task until there is nothing left to give. And it seems that the church had reached this point, and Paul encourages them not to be weary and doing good. I think all of you can probably identify with that. You spent so much of your time maybe trying to help people in the context of church. You try to help your family and all these kinds of things, and it is exhausting and it's draining and it's hard. It doesn't think like it's doing any good. And the Word of God has something to tell you. Don't be weary in doing good. And one of the reasons we don't need to be weary in doing good because we never know the fruits that it will bear later on. We may not be able to see it right now in the present, but God may work through what you're doing. So as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to keep doing good and helping people and doing all that we can, no matter how exhausting it is. But I think there's also another lesson to learn, that sometimes it's okay to say no. Enough's enough. I can't continue to do this and support what I'm doing over here. My family, it's not good for me. You're taking advantage of this. No, I'm not doing this anymore. And not come to think about it, probably one of the ways in which this church was to withdraw, or as we see, don't keep company with them, don't give them any more money. Don't feed them anymore. Let them feel the pressure, and they're going to go get a job and take care of their own families. Now, I do want to say, I think you maybe already know this, that what Paul's talking about, he's not talking about people that truly need help, like widows and the orphans, or people that just can't care for themselves. He's talking about well-bodied, able people that are taking advantage of the church. And Paul says, enough is enough. Quit doing it. But he wants to remind them, I know that you have reached your breaking point, but do not be weary. And so Paul reiterates his command to withdraw from these disruptors, hoping they will see that their behavior is incompatible with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Failing to do so and continue to give the disruptors food was enabling them. It's not helping people when we do not seek to address areas in their life where they bring reproach to the Lord Jesus. Doing nothing is destructive to them and to the church. These were brothers and sisters. He says it again here in this text. Don't treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Still see them as part of the family of God, but don't continue to enable their sins anymore. The one thing we can pull from this is to remember that Jesus is Lord over every part of our life, even our work. Christ is Lord not only of Sunday worship, but also of Monday morning work. He is Lord over our schedules, our responsibilities, our habits, and our relationships. Therefore, whatever work you do, whether it's in the workforce, whether it's as a stay-at-home mom, whether you're a retiree, let us live disciplined, faithful, and steady lives as we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we wait, we work. Let's pray.